Well, I'm going to start a little bit. Maybe this is an unorthodox beginning, but there'll be a point to it. So let's bear with me on it, and you can probably participate a little bit, maybe even if you want. But I'm going to. I don't know how many people have heard of the 8-second hug. So 8-second hug, you had that, right? Some people are raising their hand. I'm going to ask my hugging son to come up. And we're going to demonstrate this for you guys, right? Because we have 8-second hugs all the time. All right, you ready? This is what it looks like. Love you, brother. Jesus, love you. So, all right. Yeah, amen. All right. So this next part, if you wish to and you're looking for an 8-second hug, you can... feel free to hug a neighbor in an appropriate way, not looking for any. I don't want to cause Tim to get any letters. Yeah, there you go. See, all right, there you go. Dwayne, all right. All right. Ah, look at this. We got some love going on here tonight. This is good. Sorry for you that are online. If you are online and with somebody you can hug, go ahead and hug. Timothy, you want a hug? I'll give you a hug, brother. All right, this is good. I honestly didn't know how that was going to go, so this is. We may have to cause a. all right, awesome. Thank you. So for that's way to participate. So actually, believe it or not, when you look up the benefits of an 8-second hug, it's pretty incredible. So. 8-second hugs, hugs lasting 8 seconds or longer, basically release oxytocin. So oxytocin, it's linked to bonding, and it reduces stress, and it improves mood. It's called the cuddle hormone. And so what it does is it lowers cortisol, which is the stress hormone. So the cuddle hormone lowers the stress hormone. So think of that. That's pretty awesome, right? It promotes a sense of calm, and it can lead to connection, and it reduces anxiety and depression and improves sleep. And if I would continue on, you'd be like, I don't ever want to stop hugging somebody, right? This is amazing, you know? And I can't tell this story. I didn't know if Jan was going to be here. She'll probably make me cry when I start telling this story. So you got to bear with me if I tear up on this one. But Jan will remember when her and Olivia, Kelly Witt, a few others went to Jamaica the first time, and they came back and talked about it. And I was like, yeah, man, I want to go do it. And AJ and I went the next trip. And so that would have been, 13 years ago. And so, but as we were having pre-meetings, I said, hey, we're like, all right, hey, what's the best trip part about going to one by one, going to Harmon's Jamaica? And Jan was like, the infirmary. And I was like, oh, okay. I was like, what's the worst part about going to Jamaica? And she said, the infirmary. And I was like, huh? Like, what are you talking about? Like, how can that be both, right? And then you go to the infirmary, and you're like, oh, this is a tough place, right? It's August. It's in Jamaica. There's not any air conditioning. It's the world's, worst nursing home, if you would count it by our standards, right? But there's people, the cast out of the society of Jamaica, that they have no one. And there's 4 nurses, 140 patients. I mean, it's a lot. When you enter in, it's like, whew, man, that's a tough, it overwhelms your senses. And then you're just like, oh my gosh, I just feel, you just have lots of emotions. Like, gee, why are there people like this? And gosh, what do I do? But as they prepare you to go into this, reason why I'm relating it back to what I'm going to say, and Jess could probably write a book on this after her trip too, is they say the number one need, physical need of a person is to be touched. And they said nobody ever comes and touches these people, right? Because one, they're not very physically speaking, you'd not want to touch them. And even so much so, some of the people say, oh, when I see the planes, I get so happy. And you're like, why is that? Because they might be bringing people to come see me like you guys, and they're just so excited about that. And the time that I was there, and I'll try to get through this. This will be tough. So as I was sitting there, and I've already been prepped for this. That this is the number one thing that you have to do is touch these folks, right? And they want to be touched, and you want to love on them. and I'm sitting next to a guy, and I think we were playing some music, and he had a lot going on. He had, you know, like throw up on his shirt and this on his skins and his clothes. I'm not making fun. This is just the way it was. And I'm sitting next to him like, oh, and I'm thinking of all the things they just said, right? I got to hug this guy. You know, my physical part of my body doesn't want to do it, but I know I have to do it. And it was like, God's like, yeah, man, you gotta do it. You just got to do it. So I'm like, all right, I'm doing it, you know, and I'm hugging. And just as I'm hugging him, it's like God said, this is the tough part. That's what it's like hugging. When I hug you in your sinful state, right? When you're an unsaved sinner and you've got sin, right? This is what it's like hugging you. But I love to do it. You know? It's what I've been sent to do. And this is what I do. And so, you know, you're like, what does this have to do with Exodus 30 and 31, right? So now this is where I get you, Cindy. You won't fall asleep on me now. So I can't tell you right yet. You got to stay till the end, and I'll tell you what it has to do with Exodus 30, 31. How's that? I got your attention on that one? So, all right. So I made it through. All right. Thank you. Praise the Lord. There's the first praise the Lord. So, obviously, for setting our stage, Mike taught last week, and he did a wonderful job. Taught on the tabernacle and on the garments of the priests and the gemstones and on the shoulders and on the breastplates and the colors and the dyes and everything. It was amazing what God does, preparing people to be in His presence, and then how this also points to Jesus. So, if you want to go to the first slide. So, just kind of setting the stage here, and in our intro to Exodus, it says this, and this account of redemption from bondage leading to consecration and covenant and the pitching of God's royal tent in the earth, all through the ministry of a chosen mediator, which is Moses in our story, discloses God's purpose in history, the purpose he would fulfill through Israel and ultimately through Jesus Christ, the supreme mediator, right? And so that's what this is all about, is pointing to Jesus, the supreme mediator. If you want to go to the next slide, sorry for a lot of words here, but this is Hallie's Bible handbook for this section, chapters 25 to 31. So we're doing the last couple chapters, but it said God himself gave the pattern in great detail. We learned about that in the last few weeks, and we'll finish it off here tonight. And it says it's recorded twice. First in these chapters, 25 to 31, explains how it is to be made. And we learned that from the previous weeks and tonight. Then in chapters 35 and 40, so that God, he's going to tell us all this again in the coming chapters, where the details are prepared to indicate that this is exactly how it had been built according to God's instructions. This repetition strikes us as redundant. We get impatient hearing like the same story for the third time. Oh, come on, get on with it. I heard that already. But to the Hebrew ear, it reflected the importance and solemnity of the building process. It meant this was important to God. And it says, see number 7, where the same list of gifts is repeated 12 times. Now, we're not going to go to number 7, but I did go there, and it's amazing. It's where the Hebrew leader, or the tribes of Judah, tribes of Israel, the leaders all give their offerings. And it's the same list of offerings. It's the silver platter, gold bowl, bulls, rams, goats, and they repeat it 12 times. And there you just read it over and over again. But to the Hebrew ear, that was like, wow, this is so important. You won't forget it. For us, I said, as a guy in his second half of his 50s, this is very encouraging to me, because I feel like I walk around a lot of times just repeating myself, trying to drill it into somebody's head. Or as my family will say, I think you repeat yourself sometimes because you just forget that you actually told us all of that. So thank God God doesn't have that issue, but he does repeat it so that he wants us to understand it. But the second part's really the important part here, is the tabernacle was a likeness of something, a copy and shadow of heavenly things, as we hear from Hebrews 8. It had special meaning to the Hebrew nation, yet it was a pattern of things to come. And we'll talk about Hebrews 9 and 10 a little bit later. And foreshadowing the many teachings of the Christian faith. So it's about God's presence with us, but it's really about a pattern of things to come. And we're going to see that as we go on. That's the main focus here, you know, for tonight. How God does that. It's amazing. So, next slide. Oops, no, I think there's one. There we go. All right. So this is our outline for tonight. So this is chapters 30 and 31. So it's the altar of incense, the ransom atonement money, the bronze laver, holy anointing oil, and incense. That's chapter 30. And then the artisans for building the temple. So we'll get a key focus there. We'll spend a good bit of time there in the Sabbath law. So that's the outline for tonight. And A.W. Tozer says, the Bible is a supernatural book and can be understood only by supernatural aid. And so if you bow your heads with me, and Lord, we just need that, right? Lord, give us your supernatural aid as we dive into your word here this evening. Lord, just have it penetrate our hearts and our minds in a way that, Lord, just unlocks things that have been locked away. Or, Lord, if there are somebody here that doesn't know you, that it would awaken them a true meaning of you and lead them unto salvation. Lord, all by the power of your Holy Spirit and for your glory. Amen. All right, chapter 30, verse 1. Let me, before I start. Hugging makes you thirsty, I guess, apparently. All right, verse 1. You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. So if you can go to the next slide. All right, acacia wood. So there's an acacia wood. Comes from the acacia tree, obviously. And you see a picture of the tree there on the left. And so the wood used in the tabernacle and in the altar of incense, also in many components of the tabernacle, is made of acacia wood. The acacia is the only tree that grows in the desert regions and produces wood that can be used in building. Because of the dry and windy climate, trees grow very slowly, and it takes many years for them to reach their maximum height of 16 to 25 feet. This makes acacia wood durable, it's harder than oak, and it's not easily damaged by insects. Acacia wood has a beautiful orange-red color, which you can see on the table that was made from acacia wood on the right, and which makes it eminently suitable for furniture and inlay work. And in Egypt, the wood was used in the making of the sarcophagi, actually. And Got Questions adds that the use of acacia wood resulted in materials that endured for a long time. The tabernacle, I never thought about this before, was used for the next 400 years, and eventually finding a resting place in the Temple of Jerusalem that was constructed during the reign of Solomon. And that ark would remain a crucial part of that worship until the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians many centuries later. So maybe 700-800 years that it lasted. So how many things do you have around your house that are 700-800 years old? Not too many. Got Questions continues, and it says, some may seek to attach a spiritual power to acacia wood, but the Bible makes no such claims. Instead, it appears that acacia was the main tree available during the wilderness journey, and its density and strength made it ideal structure for building. So obviously, very important wood, and they chose acacia wood for its durability and its lasting, because this was going to be lasting covenant forever with the Israelites. Okay, so these next instructions that we'll read out here, these are going to be repeated again in later chapters, as we said, because they're going through this repetition cycle. But starting with verse 2, a cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its width. It shall be square, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold, and you shall make for it a molding of gold all around. Two gold rings you shall make for it under the molding on both sides. You shall place them on the two sides, and they will be holders for the poles with which to bear it. You shall make poles of acacia wood, once again, and overlay them with gold. You shall put it before the veil, and that is before the ark of the testimony, that before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. So this is very important, where this is going to be, right before the veil. So they take all this beautiful, long-lasting acacia wood, and they cover it in gold. So if you want to go to the next slide. And so that's what it looks like. So it's all that acacia wood that's covered up in gold. So now it's not only just long-lasting acacia wood, we encased it in something that's even going to last longer. So as probably has been taught maybe by some of the other guys before, we know gold is symbolic of God's kingship, his glory and his holiness. We know silver represents redemption, and then bronze is where God's judgment deals with sin. So inside the tabernacle, so this little picture on the right is kind of like a drone view of the tent, so the outside of the whole tent, and then inside is the tabernacle, and then the first part of the tabernacle is the holy place. Second part where the ark is the Holy of Holies. Where the red box is where you'd see this golden altar of incense. The things on the inside of the tabernacle were gold, so God's kingship, his holiness, and as you move away, the further you move away, they become bronze. So you have a bronze laver, which we'll talk about, and the bronze altar of the burnt offerings. And so bronze is where God's judgment deals with sin. Gold is the symbol of God's kingship, his glory, and his holiness. So it's kind of like us. We're like the wood, and we're coated in God's own holiness, right? Because we stand in redemption, which is silver, which is Yeshua's sacrifice, if you will. So clearly there's a divide here that gold is inside, bronze on the outside, so that it shows that the altar on which the animals were sacrificed to atone for sin, which is the first part. So those animals would be sacrificed there. So you have the sacrifice of blood. Then the priests would go to the brazen laver, the bronze laver, and then wash. They would ceremonially wash, which we'll see a picture of that. So then they would purify themselves. So they're cleansed by the blood and then by the water. Sound familiar? Before a priest could go into the holy place and into the presence of God. So first they needed blood, then they needed the water for the atonement, and then the cleansing from sin to be covered, their sin to be covered, and then to be clean so that they could go in. So bronze is where God's judgment deals with the sin, and then only then can a person enter the pure and holy presence of God. And this is how the system was set up. And again, the location of the altar of incense is right before the veil. And what they would do is they'd be burning incense on this, and the smoke, the rising smoke from the incense, symbolized the prayers of God's people. And so this is mentioned in Psalms 141:2, Luke 1:10, Revelation 5:8. You can Revelation 8, 3, and 4. We don't have to go there tonight, but as they burned the incense and the smoke was rising, it symbolized the prayers. Some people say also the praise of the people, but this is prayers that are going up continually. So verse 7, Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it. A perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. So literally it meant between the two evenings, or basically 24 hours a day. It was a perpetual burning of incense. And so since it's a symbolization of prayer that is going on, it's perpetual praying to the Lord continually. His presence is among the people, so it makes sense that we would want to pray to the Lord while he's present with us. And so that's the relationship here, that the people would be communing with God all day and all night. Verse 9 says, you shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. So Warren Wiersbe says this about this section. It says, the fire burning the incense came from the bronze altar. So what they did was they actually took the embers from where the sacrifices were being taken. Those were the embers that would go into this altar of incense. And then they would put the incense on top of that. And so what Wiersbe says, this suggests that the true prayer must be based on the work of Christ on the cross and his complete, and on our complete dedication to God. So Christ's sacrifice, it's symbolizing Christ's sacrifice on the cross, that is what's fueling this incense. And so a true fervency in prayer isn't a religious emotion that we work up in ourselves. Rather, it's a blessing that God sends down as we yield ourselves up to him. So it's a beautiful thing. And later in Leviticus, we learn that, I think Mike may have touched on this too, that Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, they profaned the fire, right? And we don't know exactly, you know, what, but they each took a censer, put fire on it from Leviticus 10, and they put incense on it, offered profane fire before the Lord, which, you know, obviously did not end well for them, and because God didn't command them to do it this way. So, according to Wiersbe, it says, it also shows that prayer and communing with God isn't something that we just jumble together. We don't just rush in and rush out. And for me, when I read this, I was like, I've always struggled with 1 Thessalonians 5:17, where it says, pray without ceasing. I've attempted to do that before, and I just go around praying constantly for whatever I pass by, but it's like impossible to continue with. But when you think of this incense burning nonstop 24/7, it's a continual praying before God. And so Wiersbe continues, it said, it also had salt in it. The incense had salt in it for purity. And so we would have, we should have pure hearts when we come to commune with God. And boy, this next statement for you prayer meeting folks here. If God killed every believer today who didn't pray as he was ordered, how many of us would survive the prayer meetings, right? So this is a serious thing that we should come before the Lord in a proper, in a pure way. So verse 10, and Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. And so, interestingly enough, that so Wiersbe continues on this and says, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the priest had to apply blood to the incense altar. So they took the blood of the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, and they would take some of that blood, and they would wipe it on the horns and on that of the altar of incense. So the incense is the continual prayer of the people, but they had to make it ceremonially clean, so that meant there was some dirt in it. So it said, he says, even in our praying, we can sin. And I don't know if you were here when Pastor Edmund talked and he did his talk about the fiery darts. As soon as I read that, I was like, that's exactly what Pastor Edmund said that day. He said, you know, the fiery darts of our adversary. He goes, you could be in the middle of a prayer and some wildly horrific thought comes to your mind and you're like, what on earth? Where did that come from? And that's a fiery dart. And so here we have it, even in our praying, even when there's pure salt in it and we can have sin in our prayer. So they had to ceremonially clean this altar of incense because even of all of this effort to keep pure and holy before the Lord, there was still some dirt getting in. So if it's only used for burning incense as a means for prayer, before God, and it needs to be made clean, you know, it's got something in it that's just not right. And so for me, that, you know, challenges me to examine my prayer life. Perhaps it does yours as well. And so how's my prayer life and where am I at with that? So it's, don't be cavalier. I guess I can't be cavalier or fall asleep while I'm praying. Like, you know, be serious when you go before the Lord. Leviticus 16 gets into this much in much greater detail. So once we get to that book, I guess we'll dive into that further. So Hebrews 9 and 10, Paul says a lot about this, and he repeatedly points out in Hebrews 9 and 10 about the contrast between this annual atonement that the Israelites had to constantly do versus Christ's sacrifice, which was once and for all. So we won't read all of it, but if you could turn with me to Hebrews 9, we'll read just a couple excerpts from it because I think it does call out and explains to us the contrast of where we are versus where the Israelites are in this story. So Hebrews 9, verse 11, says this, the heavenly sanctuary. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience and my conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So Christ's sacrifice once and for all. So that section goes on, and you know, we're not going to read it all, but it's the titles are the mediator's death was necessary. Christ had to die. The greatness of Christ's sacrifice. The animal sacrifices were insufficient. They couldn't do it. Christ's death fulfills God's will. And you get to the very last of that section, and it's in Hebrews 10:11. It says, Christ's death perfects the sanctified. And so Hebrews 10:11 says, and every priest stands ministering daily, just like we're seeing here in the pictures, daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, meaning Jesus, after he had suffered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And so, Old Testament to New Testament, Old Covenant to New Covenant. So, we don't have to go through this process to access God, but it's understandable that this is how God was revealing himself to the Israelites and set up a process that they could be in his presence. But thank God we have, on this side of the cross, that we have a way to access God directly, all the time, continually. So, praise the Lord for that. All right, verse 11, the ransom money. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give, a half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. And so as we see, if you read Exodus 38, 21 through 31, not that we have to go there, we learn from there that this silver amounts to 100 talents, and in a talent is 3,000 shekels, plus the 1,775 shekels that they mention in Exodus 38, which totals up, if you add it, is 301,775 shekels. And so if everybody's giving a half a shekel, that means since the men of 20 years age and older, each guy that was 20 years age or older had to give a half a shekel, there were 603,550 guys 20 years and older that were giving this half a shekel. And so this was an annual atonement offering that they made every year. So everyone, verse 14, included among them, and those are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering to the Lord. Verse 15, interesting, the rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than a half a shekel when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. So the same price, no matter who you are, and every person gives the same. So all sin is sin, all sinners are alike, and they all must repent, they must make atonement. So similar to Matthew, where it says the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner, and each one working different hours and coming in at different times, and they all get the same pay, right? And it seems unfair when you start to talk about it initially, but it's not, because it's talking about the kingdom of heaven, and it doesn't matter when you come into the kingdom of heaven, the payment's all the same. You get eternity with Jesus Christ, right? Every pay is the same. There's no partiality in God's kingdom. In Ephesians 6:9, it says, and you, masters, do the same things to them, give up threatening, knowing that your own master, who is also in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. So there's no partiality in Christ Jesus. So as they bring this half a shekel, everybody's bringing the same, no matter who you are. Verse 16, and you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. So, as you can see, a lot of acacia wood, a lot of gold on the incense, in the brazen laver. I mean, there's a lot of things going on here. But remember, they had a lot of money from Egypt because basically, you know, the Egyptians just said, here, take everything and go, right? So they had a lot of that gold and all of the metals related to that. maybe even had some things from the Amalekites, as well as this annual atonement offering of all of these shekels that they received. And so they used all of this to build and maintain the tabernacle process. Verse 17, the bronze laver. So then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it." Verse 20, "When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die, and it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants, throughout their generations." So if you go to the next slide. There you go. So that's what the brazen laver or the bronze laver looked like. So that's where the priest, Aaron and his sons, they had to wash their hands, and they also had water down below. They'd wash their hands and their feet, so they would do their sacrificing of their animals here. Next stop, they'd go and clean their hands, clean their feet, and then they could enter into the tabernacle. So they were not to come in any profane way before the Lord. Be holy for as he is holy. And today the Lord says, come as you are. So we're in a much different state of grace than they were. But they really had to be cleansed with the blood and then the water before they could go to the Lord. And not only just that, they also had the next thing that they had to do. So the holy anointing oil, verse 22. "Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer or the apothecary. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of the meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of the burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy, and you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. Verse 32, it shall not be poured out on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it according to its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any of it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. So obviously, as we're talking about oil, we're talking usually a reference to the Holy Spirit. So in terms that we think, yes, the Holy Spirit, as that we as believers, we're indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit empowers us, gives us that dunamis, that power. And in this situation with the tabernacle, they had to purify everything. So not only did they make the sacrifices to cover the sin, then they had to wash and cleanse and then basically scrub everything down with anointing, this holy anointing oil, which for us would be bathing in like the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit just coming over us and empowering us. But for them, this is their experience and interaction with the Lord. All right, the incense, verse 34. And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacta and onycha and galbanum and good Scrabble words, and pure frankincense with these sweet spices. There shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. So just as the anointing oil is pure and holy, so are these spices also. Verse 36, and you shall beat some of it very fine and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting where I meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. Verse 37, but as for the incense which you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. And Chuck Smith says a funny story about when he was first reading through the scriptures. He was like, oh yeah, I want to make some of this. And then he's like, I got the verse 32 and 37. All right, I'm not making any of this. That's a bad idea, right? But this was supposed to be holy, is holy to the Lord and pure. Okay, that's a lot to get through of very particulars of that. So the artisans for the building of the tabernacle, chapter 31. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 first, and then we'll go back through them. Verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze and cutting jewels, for setting and carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I, indeed, I have appointed him with Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tabernacle of the meeting, the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table and its utensils, the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base, the garments of ministry, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests, like Mike taught last week, and the anointing oil and sweet incense that we just talked about for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded, you say they shall do. So when I first read this, and we were just talking about that before the service, is that the word that jumped out when I read the verse 1 and 2 was... when it says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, see, I've called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And for whatever reason, Judah is what jumped out at me. And I was like, oh, interesting, because I'm thinking of who's coming from the tribe of Judah. And that's just the first thought. But I didn't really have anything else. It didn't really speak to me in any other way. And as we continued to study and read some of the commentators' write-ups of this section, I listened to Bob Davis, and Bob Davis kind of unpacked this for me in a way that I thought was amazing. So I'm going to share it with you. Hopefully you'll think it's amazing as well. So Bob's talks about, you know, there's obviously a double meaning of this section. So there's a very surface level meaning, and then there's a deeper under the surface level meaning that's going on here. So If I was empowering an artist, you know, I would probably say I'd give him the gift of dexterity, you know, artistic ability, creativity, color, you know, whatever, you know. But God says he first filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and an understanding and in knowledge. And then he says all manner of workmanship. So I would have done it backwards. So, you know, thank God God's ways are better than my ways. But it's interesting how God approaches gifting these people to do his work. And so God filled him with the Spirit and gave him the ability and resource to do it. God did it. You know, sometimes we say, oh, he's born with that. He was always born to do that. He was writing, or she was writing this, or doing whatever. Well, that could be true, but God gave them the ability to do that, even though it seems like they were born that way. Yeah, okay, God created us, so God did it. You know, he still put that in those people. And the same with his assistant, right, for his purpose in this work for the Lord. And in a sense, he gave Moses these helpers to accomplish his instructions. So as he called Moses to do this, you know, Moses is like, how am I going to do it? Moses didn't even want to do it in the first place, and he got him into doing it. Now he's like, I've got it. I'm gifting all the people that you need to do all the things that I'm asking you to do. So we also have gifts, right, given by God to be used for him or for other purposes. And so some are gifted artists. We were talking about that before the service. Some are gifted artists. Some are gifted at crafts. Some are gifted in construction, right? But not because there's some special people or they worked at it and perfected it. It basically is God has gifted them to do this, right? So who is it that called Tim or Xander or Kevin or Rick or Mike or Beck or you insert your name here, right? It's God did it, right? It has to be, it must be only him. You know, Chuck Smith had talked about some people are just natural linguists. They have a gift of tongues or languages. And so people that interpreted the Greek and the Hebrew into the King James and the New King James. And so God just gifted people for to do all types and sorts of his work. But it's like a collective pooling of resources as people realize their gift and they exercise it for the Lord. It's a collective pool of resources that finds its way to bring glory to him. It's kind of like a water finding its lowest spot to go where it needs to go. That's how it works as we realize his gifts that he's given us and we use it for his glory. So, so the surface is a little obvious. It's God gave them the gifts listed as well as the assistance involved in the tabernacle. So for us, God has gifted all of us with gifts and skills as well. So some may be gifted as music, as we have people offering their gifts of music for our worship services, others language, others speech, craftsmen, administration, hospitality, and even if we think we were born that way, God has put all that into us. Bob Davis said something here that was very interesting. It says, but if a community is not served by a church, this spoke to me, it is not because the people don't have gifts. It is because people are exhausting themselves using those for their living or hiding them under a bushel and not using them to build up the community. So very interesting. So that brings us to, okay, if we all have gifts, some are using them, some are not. And if you can go to the next slide. And I even get to use VBS slides for this because this is also in the VBS lesson. So we have the story of the talents, right? So are we using our gifts, God-given gifts for his glory? So it's a call to us as a church, right? It's God's will that none should perish. That must be our will too. So how can we use what God has gifted us with to accomplish this? You know, often we think what's our first thought go to for some folks is that, gee, what am I not able to do versus what am I able to do? Oh God, I don't have that gift. I desire that gift. But it's interesting. He said, don't worry about what you're not able to do. God's already going to gift somebody else with that gift. So you don't even have to spend 1 second worrying about it. God is calling people to fill those roles. But what are your God-given gifts and skills, right? So everybody's been given something. Sometimes we feel a little envious because somebody is just good at everything. Well, God gifted them that way. Great. They should do everything unto the Lord. If you only have a couple things that you're really good at, well, then you should use those to the Lord. And even if you have one, we all have something that we're good at. Use it to the Lord. So if you hit the slide one more time, right? So this is what the story says. We use it for his glory. Whatever we're given, we do it unto the Lord. We multiply it for the Lord. Again, God's will is none should perish. We're here to see everybody gets into the kingdom of God, right? Because that's what God's will is. If you click it one more time, right? We know what is good and what is not, right? So are we using what has our God-gifted abilities and skills to glorify him? Some people say, I don't know what I have. Well, okay, if you're in doubt, right, you can ask for help. You can take spiritual gift inventories. Or I know if I tell that person to go talk to Brad, I know what he's going to tell him. He's going to tell him to show up. Just show up, and you don't know, show up and start working. And you know, you're going to eventually find out where your gifts are and where you can best serve the Lord. And so work at things to understand, and you don't get frustrated that you don't have this gift or that gift, right? You just step out in obedience. You just do it, right? And the Lord's going to bless it. Moses resisted multiple times, but God finally got him to do what he wanted to do. But what if Bezalel would have said, I can go out and make a ton of money because I'm so good at all this acacia wood, gold and laying stuff. I'm just going to go out and do it, make a ton of money. I don't really need to do that for the Lord. That's not what he did, fortunately. He was obedient unto the Lord, and he built the tabernacle and many of the things in it because he wanted God to be dwelling amongst the people and for the people to experience the Lord. So Paul even said that he wanted to be used up for the Lord. That's how Apostle Paul went. So this is the surface meaning. So this is just, hey, God's gifted all these people, filled them with the Spirit. He's gifted us. He's filled us with the Spirit. Hey, let's just be obedient and go do it. That's up for you as you go out of here. Think about, hey, am I doing that or not? And have the Lord put that on your heart, right? And convict you or encourage you to do what God has gifted you to do. So these people that did this, Bezalel and others, they didn't demand to do the job they did. They were just called. They didn't refuse to do 10 other things to do what they did. They just were good at what they were gifted at, and they honored the Lord by doing it. Bob Davis had said this, and this is a really cool thing. Out of all the things God could have created you to be, he created you to be you, and there will never be another you, right? So just go and serve in what the way that God has gifted you to be, and just be you, right? Because he's created you with a unique skill and talent, and me, a skill and talent. So let's just go serve the Lord in the ways that he's been gifted. All right, that's the surface level aspect of it. So to go deeper, and this is the part that was really pretty interesting to me. I wouldn't have read this on my own, so I wouldn't have gone here, but pretty amazing. So back to verse 1 and verse 2, and so it talks about Bezalel. So what does Bezalel mean? It means he called him by name. His name means in the shadow or protection of God. John 1:18 says that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So if you want to go to the next slide. So John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, tuck that away, he has declared him. God says, I have called by name one who is in the protection of God. And that's, who is that? That's Jesus, right? We know God called by name the one who is in the protection of God. It's Jesus. So Bezalel, who's the son of Uri. Uri means my light or light of God. So 1 John 1:5 says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So who is the son of light? Jesus is. All right, so Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur. So Hur is white or without sin. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So who is white without sin? Jesus. So Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, who had been called by name, of the tribe of Judah. So this is when it kind of, the light bulb went off for me again. I was like, oh my gosh, yeah. Of the tribe of Judah. Judah, we know, means to give praise or to give thanks. And Judah, you know, he came into the scene in Genesis 49, but who also praised God. And we can give lots of verses for when Jesus praised the Father. But this one, Luke 10:21 says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Who also praised God? Jesus. So all translation of this points to Jesus. Okay, but we're not done yet. So if you go to the next slide. So verse 2 says, I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge, verse 2 says. Isaiah 11, verse 2 says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And that's speaking of the Messiah, right, in Isaiah 11. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might. So who is it that, in verse 2, I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge. It's talking about Jesus. Verse 6, Aholiab. That name means tent of the Father, or Father's tent, or where the Father lives. What an appropriate name, right? So John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt, or tabernacled, or tented among us. And we beheld his glory, and the glory as the one only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, right? So who are we talking about, right? Jesus, Ahisamach, the brother of support, or someone who upholds. So Hebrews 2, 9 through 11 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." And here it is, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all for one, for which reason he is not ashamed to be called brother." So brother of support. And so here it is, brother of support. Who's that? Jesus, from the tribe of Dan. So Dan means literally a judge. Who will judge? Jesus will. 2 Timothy 4:1 says, "I charge you therefore, brother, or before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." So it all points to Jesus. So this is the below surface meaning. All right, wrap it up here with Sabbath law. So verse 12, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but on the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." So notice on the Sabbath day, it's definite covenant of God with Israel forever, right? This was meant for them. It's not intended for the Gentile. So it's not intended for us Gentiles, right? Unless a Gentile moved into Israel at this time and would observe it with them. The early church, when it was challenged to bring it into the New Testament, right? And as Tim was teaching in Galatians that we were trying to put us back under the law, there were people that wanted to bring this back in. But in Antioch, the council that they had, they didn't bring this back in, right? So we are not under the Sabbath as the Israelites were under the Sabbath. Paul says in Romans, "One esteems one day above another, others all the days are the same." And in Galatians 5:10, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored in vain." So God wanted his people, wanted Israel to rest in him, but they didn't. They failed at doing that. They rested, but they just didn't rest in him. And so Christ came, he fulfilled the law. And so we rest in Christ perpetually. No work can we offer to God that will save. Only Jesus Christ and Christ alone, the finished work on the cross and his resurrection, resting in that truth alone for salvation. That's what we rest in. Such freedom and liberty, Christ is the true Sabbath rest of God for us as Christians. Regarding the 2 tablets of testimony, that's just the legal procedure, just like we do today. We sign 2 agreements. One copy goes to another. The other copy goes to the other party. In Israel, these were both put into the ark, right? Both copies. One was with God in the ark, and the other was there also. So that's just how that ended. So in summary, and this is the only summary, I'm not going to give you 4 summaries, but in summary, so God makes the tabernacle a picture of heaven, but a place for God to reside on earth. So it's a picture of heaven, but it's a place for God to reside on the earth, to be in constant relationship, but not on the shelf, but in the center of the people, the holiest of holies. So now Christ has made a way for us to have access, but not just access, but for him to reside in us. We are his temple now on this side of the cross. Such care was taken in all the aspects of the tabernacle. We just went through it in this chapter of the incense and the washing with the water and the atonement of sin, where the mercy would sit, God at the center. It mimics us, his temples today. Such care was taken to make each of us Same God, same meticulous care, same astounding love that before he created the earth and anything in it, he knew you and he knew me and the creations that we would be for him to reside in, to always be at the center of our lives, to be holy, to be set apart, called to be his light to this dark world. But instead of using Bezalel, being gifted by God to make us, he made us. He made you. He made me. He made us. And now our tabernacles are to be the testimony of him to the world through our individual and collective circles of influence, pointing people to Jesus. So Jesus resides in us, and we're pointing to Jesus for his return. Just as the tabernacle, God resided with the people, and he pointed to the Messiah. Jesus resides in us, and we point people to his second coming, and he's coming back. It's the same picture that we're doing. And so here it is. We're pointing until he returns in glory for his bride. This is the Jesus, not 8 second, 8 million second, times a bajillion, eternal hug. It is the, could you imagine the power of Jesus, being with Jesus? And can you go back to, where do we go? Can you go back to the second to last slide? There it is. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. So when we go to be with the Lord, we are going to be in the bosom of the Father. So it's like his one arm is like, you're with me today. The other arm is like, I'm coming back for you. And it's like a hug. And when we go to be with the Lord, we're going to be in that embrace. And can you imagine how many oxytocin, how much stress, whatever is going to happen when we're in it? I mean, it obliterates everything, right? It tells us there's no more tears. There's no more weeping, gnashing of teeth. It's all gone. Lambs are laying with lions, and that's what it's going to be like. So I did that for a reason. When we hug, and just what that little hug of a human to a human can do in 8 seconds, what being in the bosom of the Father is forever. Amen.